Everybody loves an underdog. And I don't know about you, but I need a comeback story in areas of my life, and I think we all do. And so that's what we've been talking about this summer and seeing different examples from the Bible. Some of the comebacks have been orchestrated by spectacular miracles of God. And today we're going to talk about a comeback story that has more subtle turns to it. It's from the book of Esther. And Esther's a book that some in the past in church history debated whether it should even be in the Bible, because it doesn't mention the name of God even once. And there's no mention of prayer. And so people think, well, it's just a nice story, but what's the point? And what we need to see is that the silence of Esther about God speaks more loudly than any words could have. And I'm going to tell you the story of Esther. It's a little complicated. It takes some time. Hopefully, I won't lose you. But I'll try to give some hints about what to look for. Because God's invisible hand is all over this story. But it's a story that takes place back in the time before Christ, in the late or early 5th century, 400-something. And it's in Persia after the period of time that the Jewish people had been conquered by the Babylonians, dispersed into different parts of the Far East, and were living in cities like Susa, which was the capital at the time of the Persian Empire. And the main characters in this particular story are Esther, whose dad had died, and so Esther was adopted by Mordecai, who was a cousin, sort of more like an uncle, considerably older than her. So he became her adoptive father, Mordecai. And then there was King Xerxes, who you may remember reading about at some point when you read, ancient history in school. But he fought the Greeks, and he was a very temperamental emperor. You never knew with Xerxes what kind of mood he would be in. But an unpredictable temperament. Then there was a man named Haman, filled with ambition and pride and hatred of the Jews. Well, Xerxes decided it was time for a new wife. So he had his servants search throughout the Persian Empire, which stretched from India all the way to Africa. One of the greatest domains ever conquered up to that point in time. And so in every province, 127 of them, he had the most beautiful women in all the empire brought to Susa. And there was sort of a beauty pageant. And as the story goes, Esther was chosen to be part of this pageant, this contest, and she must have been very beautiful. Mordecai instructed her not to say a word about her Jewish background. Well, it just so happened that out of all the women in all this empire, Esther won the contest, and she became the queen of King Xerxes. Well, while all this was happening, Mordecai, her adoptive father, was hanging around the palace and just kind of looking out for Esther as best he could. And he happened to, as it just so happened, that he overheard a conspiracy being hatched by some of the people that worked in the palace to assassinate King Xerxes. So he told Esther, word got to the king. King had the conspirators executed, and Mordecai's help was recorded in the annals of the king of Persia. Well, next part of the story is about Haman, and he was promoted to a position in Xerxes' government, and actually I think he may have been at the highest level of those that served the king. And he was, as I say, filled with pride, and he expected everyone to bow down to him when he passed by, both literally and figuratively. And Mordecai, though, was, for whatever reason, refusing to do that. That got under Haman's skin. And Haman decided that he would not only do away with Mordecai, but with all those people who were part of Mordecai's, the Jewish race. And so Haman hatched a plot that on a given day, which was determined by lot, they cast dice to see when this was going to happen, that on a given day, all the Jews in all the Persian Empire, from India to Africa, would be slaughtered, and their goods would be plundered. And he received permission from King Xerxes to execute this final solution, if you will, this Holocaust upon the Jewish people. And it wasn't until the 12th month, so there was time in there. And, of course, Mordecai and the Jewish people from throughout the empire heard about this decree and were distraught. They humbled themselves. They fasted. They clothed themselves in sackcloth and mourning. And when Esther found out about it, she asked what was going on, and Mordecai, her adopted father, explained the situation and asked Esther if she wouldn't go to the king and plead for her people. And Esther said, well, you can't go into the presence of the king unless he summons you. Because if he's in a bad mood and he hasn't summoned you, you get put to death. That was the rule. And Mordecai said to her that she shouldn't expect to escape what was going to be happening to the rest of her people just because she was in the palace. And that if she did not act on behalf of her people, deliverance would arise from some other place. And then he said, perhaps you were placed in this position for just a time such as this. So Esther did some soul searching, fasted herself, and decided to go before the presence of the king with this thought, if I perish, I perish. And this was the tipping point in the story. So Esther goes into the presence of the king, and it just so happened that the king was in a good mood that day. He extended the golden scepter to Esther. She came in and he said, what can I do for you, my queen? He said, up to half my kingdom I will give to you. And Esther said, come to a feast today that I have prepared for you, and bring Haman. And so the king agreed, got to the feast, and he asked Esther again, what can I do for you? And Esther said, come to a feast tomorrow, which I will prepare for you and Haman. Well, the king, probably a little puzzled, but said, sure, food must have been good. And so that was the plan. So Esther prepared, and Haman went home so filled with himself because he was proud of the fact that he alone had been invited to dine with the king and the queen. And he thought to himself, the only thing that's spoiling this day for me is this guy Haman, or this guy Mordecai, I'd just like to get rid of him. So he had a gallows built in his backyard, 75 feet high. And that next morning, before the feast, he had decided he was going to go in before the king and ask for the permission to hang Mordecai on this gallows. Well, what was happening to the king that night was something very different. He had a sleepless night, and he asked for some reading to be brought to him. And it just so happened that the annals of the kings of Persia were brought to him, and it just so happened that he turned to the page that recorded what Mordecai had done for him some time ago in exposing the conspiracy to assassinate the king. And he said to his servants, "Has anything been done for this man?" The servant said, "No." He said, "Well, I'm coming up with a plan." And so the next morning, Haman walked into the palace, determined to bring an end to Mordecai's life. And the king greets Haman that morning in the palace, determined to honor Mordecai. And before a word gets out of Haman's mouth, the king says to Haman, "What should I do for a man whom the king desires to honor before all the people?" Well, Haman, thinking, of course, the king is referring to himself, said, "Well, Your Highness, clothe him in the royal robes, put him on the royal steed, and have him march through the streets of Susa, proclaimed as this is what happens to the man whom the king desires to honor." And the king said, "Perfect plan. I love it. I want you to go get Mordecai and do this for him, parading him through the streets of Susa and proclaiming before him as he rides that this is the man whom the king desires to honor." Well, Haman is humiliated, but of course has to do what the king has said. He's able to return to his home and before the feast, but knows that something is afoot here. Things are not going his way. But he has to come to the feast. And so at the feast, the king asked Queen Esther, what is it that you want me to do for you? Up to half my kingdom, I will give it to you." And Esther says, "Your Highness," he says, "the only thing I want is to plead for my life and the life of my people." And the king is enraged, and he says, "Who would dare threaten your life and the life of your people?" And she said, "This evil man, Haman." The king gets up and in a rage goes out on the patio and is trying to figure out what to do. And Haman realizes his doom is almost sealed, and he falls to his knees and he begs Queen Esther for his life. And he's probably got his hands on her somewhere, shoulders or legs or whatever it was. The king comes back and sees him manhandling the queen. And that's it. He has the servants take Haman away, and he's hung on the gallows that he prepared for Mordecai. The previous decree is countermanded by another one. Mordecai is elevated to a place of honor in the king's cabinet. And at the end of the story, Jewish people are saved from what would have surely been their doom. And a feast was designated to take place on that particular day every year. And it was called the Feast of Purim. And it's celebrated to this day. The irony of the story and the name given to this feast is Purim, because literally the name means chance. And certainly the irony was intended, because as you read the story thoughtfully, you begin to see that there was no chance that a plot against God's people could succeed and God's purpose for His people to continue until Messiah would come could not be thwarted. And the deck was stacked. The house, when it's God's house, always wins. And that God's hand, no matter how invisible or subtle, is always sovereign, tweaking the little circumstances, the winner of the beauty pageant, the overheard conversation, the sleepless night, the chance reading of the passage about Mordecai, the fact that the king was in a good mood rather than a bad mood. All these things, the cumulative effect of these coincidences leads the reader to conclude that no, the whole story is about God, even though the name of God is never mentioned once. So connect the dots. The point, the takeaway of this story for me, and I think for us today, is probably this. Act with courage and leave the rest up to God. And the tipping point in the story, as I say, was really Esther's decision to put her own life at risk by going into the presence of the king unsummoned. She had no idea, what mood the king would be in. And she said to herself, and maybe to Mordecai, "If I perish, I perish." And here's the point for me and for you. Maybe God is calling each of us in our underdog story in order for the comeback to begin. It may require an act of courage. It may require us to take a small step that puts us out of our comfort zone, that puts ourselves at risk to some extent. I mean, maybe your life is never going to be at stake, but maybe your pride, maybe you're standing in the eyes of someone that you feel God is calling you to talk to. Courage is just fear that has said its prayers. And I think we're called all the time to do things that we're not always comfortable doing. And most of the time, it's not to save an entire race of people, but it may be to save a situation. It may mean to turn around a set of circumstances. And in order for that to happen, you need to say something. You need to do something. You need to go somewhere. I can't think of any major incidents in my life, but in my job, almost every day I have to do things I'm not comfortable doing. I get nervous every time I have to get up here and talk on Sunday morning. And before a wedding, before a funeral, going to the hospital, going to visit somebody, I don't want to do that. That would not be my natural inclination to go do those things. But God has called me to do those things. So you push through the resistance. And maybe God's calling you to push through the resistance that you're feeling about something specific that needs to happen in your life in order for your comeback story to begin. I don't know what that is, but I have a feeling some of you already do. And God will show you if you don't. But down through history, Esther's just one example. God has used people of courage to accomplish His purposes. And sometimes, the outcome has been favorable for them. Sometimes not. But I was thinking about a couple examples like, St. Patrick, who set foot on the shores of Ireland when the country was under the thrall of paganism. And it took great, must have taken great courage to him to go and preach to the Irish chieftains. But his courageous ministry in Ireland broke the back of paganism in that country and paved the way for Christianity to be established. Martin Luther stood before a great crowd of dignitaries, the Holy Roman Emperor and the representatives of the Pope and the German princes, and stood and said, I cannot recant unless I am convinced by Scripture or clear reason. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. Here I stand. I can do no other. He had no idea what his fate would be. But God used that act of courage to trigger, a great revival. John Wesley and George Whitefield preached in the open air. It was an innovation back in those days. And they sparked the great awakening. William Carey was told he'd never make it as a missionary. It was unnecessary to go to other parts of the world and preach the gospel. Even his wife didn't want him to go, but he courageously set out and established a ministry in India and paved the way for missions there, and is considered the father of modern missions. A simple act of courage. The list goes on and on. But what is it that God may be calling you to do? And are you willing to do it? Your comeback story may depend on it. Let me share one other thought with you before we finish. And it's about the life of David Livingstone, who was an explorer, missionary to Africa back in the middle of the 19th century. And opened up what was then called the Dark Continent of Africa to missions, which has literally transformed the African continent down to this day. I believe Africa may still be the part of the world where the church is growing the fastest. But Livingstone traversed the continent from north to south and east to west and fought the slave traders and explored new things. And his life served as the inspiration for many generations after that. But after 16 years of service in Africa, he returned to Scotland and was asked to speak at the University of Glasgow. One of his arms had been rendered useless, the result of a lion attack. His body bore physical evidence of the suffering he'd endured with 27 bouts of jungle fever. His face, a leathery brown from exposure to the elements, was creased from the cares of a hard life battling the Turks and the slave traders, both of whom had little use for Livingstone. A hush crept over the students who listened to this man, realizing this was no ordinary person. Shall I tell you what sustained me amidst the trials and hardships and loneliness of my exiled life? He asked. And then he gave them the answer. It was a promise, the promise of a gentleman of the most sacred honor. It was this promise. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. At Livingstone's death, they found his body bent in the prayer as he knelt by his bed. Beside him, a small, well-worn New Testament opened to Matthew 28. In the margin beside verse 20 was this notation: the word of a gentleman. Whatever it is you're facing in your comeback story, whatever act of courage it may be that God's calling you to do, you have the word of a gentleman. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the assurance that you give to us through your word and for the inspiring examples, Lord, of those in Scripture and those from the life of the church which are humbling to us and also encouraging to us. Help us, Lord, to add to that legacy of courage and faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.